All right, well, perhaps there's been a time in your life where things have gone badly for you. Maybe we're going through that right now. Maybe it's because of some sin or bad decisions on your own part. Perhaps it's because of some illness you've been afflicted with. Many of us have been going through some of that. Maybe some of us have had bad advice that's been given to us, or some bad behavior on the part of somebody else that's impacted our lives. And perhaps you've come to that point of crying out where you say, Lord, have mercy, I can't hold on any longer. And you wondered, when will this ever end? Maybe it's been unrelenting, and your heart has longed for some sign of God's mercy. Well, this is where we're at in David's life. How could it get any worse than this? In the context of our passage here, for the last 11 and a half years or more, David's life and family has been in total chaos. Things have gotten so bad that his own son, Absalom, is seeking to kill him and take the throne. His closest advisor has defected, Ahithophel. His two oldest sons are now dead or are no more, and half of Israel has deserted him, and he's fled from his own home with his family at the mercy of, and is now at the mercy of former allies who are even providing his basic necessities of life for food and water. How could it get any worse? Well, there's some hope in today's passage that through the darkest of these events and the death of his oldest son, his next eldest son, his third one, things are about to start and take a turn for the better. Ironically, though, through a very high price and very deep sorrow. So this is kind of the peak. Chapter 18, 2 Samuel, is probably the peak, or if you want to call it the valley of the shadow of death. That is the results of 2 Samuel chapter 12, where, as you recall, Nathan had confronted David about his sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and said, the sword will not depart from your home, and what you have done in secret will now be done in public. There is still some cleanup to do after these chapters. There's still a national revolt, and there's a couple other things that we'll be looking at. That life is not going to get easy for David, but it's not going to get any worse for once. And so this is kind of a turning point. And so as we look here, David has now left Jerusalem. He's now taking refuge in Mahanaim, which is a location, there's a couple of choices for where it might be, but probably the best choice is right here in Mahanaim, or this area up the Jabbok River. It's pretty close to Jabesh Gilead, and it's also on the east side of the Jordan, where there's a larger majority of people that still support David. So it's probably one of the better choices. It's also a place that comes with some historical significance. You may recall in Genesis 32, if you've read that recently, that's where Jacob was trying to meet up again with Esau, and he has his whole family traveling down to see Esau, which was going to, Esau, let me get the marker, it lives down more in this area south of Moab, and he's on his way to go meet him, and he finds out that Esau is on his way to meet him, but with 400 of his men along with him. And so Jacob divides his family into two groups, and he's going to send them in serial pattern that in case the first one gets attacked, then the other one can flee. And so that is where we get the idea of two companies. That is the name of Mahanaim, and that's what it means, two companies. Okay? So it has some significant historical basis in that regard. It's also one of the Levitical cities, as you remember in the book of Joshua, and then repeated again in 1 Chronicles, that some of the cities were set aside to be Levitical cities. Mahanaim was one of those. It's also, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the place where Abner, after the death of Saul, reinstated Ishbosheth to be king of Israel in Saul's place. So Ishbosheth also lived in this place, but he only lasted there for 2 years before two of his army captains, or generals, if you will, murdered him, took his head to David in Hebron, thinking they were heroes. And it didn't turn out quite so well for those two, did it? They were cut down because of their raising their hand against an innocent man, as David put it. He didn't call him one anointed in that case, but he did call him an innocent man. And so David had those two slain on the spot. It's a hilly area. It's not the flat plains down by the Jordan. It's not on the west coast where the coast of the Mediterranean. So it's a place that's a little bit precarious as far as getting around, and that's going to become important. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, where we see the battle preparations. And verse 1, then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders and thousands of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Now, David only started with 600 people, as we read back in chapter 15, verse 18, when he left Jerusalem. But by this time, multiple nearby cities or nations have assisted David after he got across the river. And so now there are thousands of people that are able to go to war. Three cities in particular are named in the prior chapter as being able to give and have offered help to David to feed the families and the people that are there. Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the son of Ammon. Now you might remember that it was the battle at the city of Rabbah that David did not go to war. Remember, he stayed home, and that's when he saw Bathsheba and those events transpired. That nation, that city, was already an ally of David's, but they had humiliated some of David's men that had gone there to offer condolences for the death of one of his comrades, his friends. So it looks like that city has repented. They're now turning around and they're helping David. Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, has also been helping, which is quite nearby. And Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Again, that place, I don't know where that's at, but the Gileadite, it's an area east there of the Jordan. Now, we saw also in chapter 17, 29, they brought his needed nourishment, and which also confirmed that Ahithophel's counsel was indeed wise. You remember what Ahithophel counseled Absalom? First thing he said is, go take all the concubines in open daylight. The next thing he said was, conquer David now. Give me 12,000 men. It'll be the Davidic seals, or the Israelite seals, if you will. Let's go get him while he's weak. Well, as we find out, David and his entourage has traveled a good 40 to 60 miles to get to where they're at. They are exhausted. They are weak. They are tired. We hear from chapter 17. And so they are in desperate need of nourishment, rest, and renewed strength. So Ahithophel was absolutely correct. The right time to have gotten David was right then. And you remember Hushai's counsel that the Lord used to answer David's prayer to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel? Was, no, he's going to be like a bear robbed of her cubs, so he's going to be hiding in the caves, and he knows that territory, and so you really need to step back a bit and assemble all of Israel. Can you spell delay? It gives David just enough time to finish crossing the Jordan and to get over to Mahanaim in a walled city and to be nourished and find rest and have allies come and join him. It was the perfect anti-counsel, if you will, that worked. Absalom bought it, again, by the divine providence of God that he would have, because Hushai was first suspected to be a traitor, perhaps. Why would he desert his father? So David's prayer has been answered. Now, in verse 2, David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Now, we see David's people and his allies are now rested, ready for war, and we've seen these three generals before in chapter 17. They were willing to do what? You remember? Is they're coming down the mountainside and somebody's throwing stones at them? They said, why don't we go cut this wicked guy's head off so he doesn't insult you anymore? And David's response was, stop. The Lord has caused this. I deserve this, basically. I do deserve rebuke. Maybe the Lord has sent him, leave him alone. So these are generals that are ready to take action. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. Now, how is that different, right? Isn't that quite a bit different from the battle at Rabbah, where David decided to stay home? He was kind of resting back on his laurels, enjoying his kingship and his authority, and everything was going well for him. And, well, maybe he learned his lesson, right? Here, David decides to not make the same mistake. But this time, the people are going to speak against it. And the people have a request. In verse 3, but the people said, you should not go out, for if you indeed flee, if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. In verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. David is finally showing some humility and wisdom here. He's a changed man in this regard. Not in every regard, but in this one he is, from the days that he stayed home. And then there's David's plea. Verse 5, the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. David's desire was to have both. He desired his throne back, and he desired his son back. Wouldn't any loving father want that? But is this really sound thinking at this point in the game? Perhaps he can think he can persuade Absalom again to hold his horses and say, look, man, you're in line for the throne anyway. What's the rush? Because this is not going to sit well with everybody in the kingdom. Calm down a little bit. Wouldn't that have been a nice thing for him to follow, perhaps? But is reconciliation really even possible? You know, there's some point when the Lord's judgment is going to come and he says, it's done. It's time. It's over. Is this the time then for David? I think from the outcome of these circumstances, it's probably yes, it is. It's time to not be seeking reconciliation. Absalom has increased, not decreased, his rift between himself and his father. He's angry for David's inaction towards Amnon's rape of Tamar. He's angry for having had spent years in exile. Recall the studies that we've had here recently. He spent 2 years waiting for David to do something about Amnon. Then he spent 3 years after he killed Amnon living with his mother-in-law's folks. And then he was called back by Joab, and he spent two years waiting to see the king. And he goes and sets Joab's land on fire because they were neighbors. Not good neighbors, but neighbors. Okay? He says, I want your attention. Let me see my dad. And so he finally gets to see his father, and nothing else much happens after that visit except that he spends 4 years now capturing the hearts of other people to turn toward him. He has already planned his conspiracy. He's already turned half of the nation against him. And backing down at this point, how would that look? If he were to say, oh, yeah, thanks, everybody, but I'm going to reconcile with my dad, you know, we smooth things over. How's that going to go with people's trust for him to be a future king? It's just not in the math, is it? He's already set the course. And then on top of that, he's already violated all 10 of David's concubines. He's got to his best counsel, Ahithophel, who's Bathsheba's grandfather. It's just not adding up, is it? Because the reconciliation events that have taken place prior really weren't reconciliation. They were really just calming down of the nerves, weren't they? There never was a complete restoration of that relationship. And if Shimei was deserving of death at this point now, how much more Absalom? It's just not in the math, is it? Furthermore, Joab will make a solid argument in chapter 19 as to why this undermines the loyalty of his own followers. So we'll get to that next time. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, you know, God does not that he would rather that all people come to repentance. And Ezekiel 18 and 13 says, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So there's this tension here. David would desperately love to have reconciliation. He has no pleasure in the death of his son. He would rather see things come back together. That this is the day. This is the final day. It's no longer going to happen. Absalom has already approached for battle. Half of Israel's with him. And this is not a good time to confront David on his logical thinking. It's going to come down. So we then enter the battle and we get to the battle casualties. First, there's the field. Then the people went out into the field against Israel. Now, the word field here could refer to both an open field as well as to wooded hilly areas. It more precisely means it's not developed into a city, basically. So they're not fighting in the streets. They're fighting out in the fields. So it's more, we could more call it just the battlefield. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now, there's a couple of places this could be. The map that I pulled up here actually shows it here to the east of the River Jordan. But Ephraim is not on the east side of the Jordan. And so there's some debate there as to where this really could be. In any case, it's somewhere in Israel. That's about all we know for sure. And it could be on the west side, but again, we don't know. Because for some reason, the scholars believe it could be on the west bank on this side over here is because it's, first of all, says Ephraim, but the second is that we don't have any record in Scripture that Absalom even crossed the Jordan in pursuit of David. It's just a missing element. That doesn't mean he didn't. It just means we don't know. So that's one of the likely places. I'm going to go for the moment to the forest being on the north side, even though I could be wrong because we don't know. Okay, this is just one example of what that might look like. It's a little crowded in the trees. You can imagine taking an army of thousands of people through that. All right. Now, what's interesting to note that is in a situation like this, one can easily lose their sense of direction. You can't see your flank. You can't see the front line. And so those that are skilled in this territory are going to have an advantage. Those that can have walked the area or those that are used to fighting in this area, and who is more suited to fight in this kind of territory in this situation? David, right? He's already been on the run for how many years from Saul? He knows every cave, he knows every foothill, he knows every river, he knows every place to get water, he knows every place to do anything. Now, he doesn't happen to be with his soldiers in this case, but remember, Joab and Abishai and some of his other great generals did follow him. They've been with him for a long time. Joab and Abishai are both nephews of David, and they've been part of his mighty men for a long time. They've really been to battle. How many battles has Absalom been to? We don't know of any. He was raised in the king's house in a time of peace, much like Solomon was. There was some battle time when Absalom was very young, but he didn't go to battle, right? So we'll get to another interesting point about the sons of Absalom here in a minute. Okay, so we don't have any record of that. So this is going to be a difficult place to find a battle. And it then reads in verse 7, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. That means more than 10,000 people died from workplace safety mishaps than the sword itself. Okay? So we have to scratch our head and imagine what would that mean? Well, probably tripping on rocks and banging your head. They didn't have bicycle helmets back then, you know. Or maybe they had helmets for their head. I don't know. But falling on rocks, getting caught in branches, maybe branches poking one in the eye, maybe you fell on a branch and it stabbed you, falling into ravines, or maybe getting caught with your hair in the head. And of your hair in the trees. OK, Okay? So we get to the battle climax here, and Absalom's having a bad hair day. You remember back in chapter 14 how much his hair was a prized possession of his? You remember how much it weighed every time he got it cut? 200 shekels. Have you ever picked up a brick that's been used to build your house? It's about that much. Okay? You can lift it, but it's about 5 pounds from each haircut. That's a lot. Okay? So he's got this mass of hair. And in verse 9, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head got caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule was under him, kept going. So there's a little bit of reference here in the text that says it just wasn't that his hair got caught, it's that his head got lodged in between branches. And then because of the hair, it probably got all tangled up, and it was not easy to just like, well, okay, cut it off. You know, that's not going to work so easily. It's a little more complicated, it appears. And so he had a bad hair day, and he was riding on his mule. You see down here in this picture, the mule's running away. Now, for those that are not as, biologically astute, a mule is not a donkey, and it's not a horse. It's a crossbreed of those two, right? So it's a little bit smarter than a dumb donkey and not quite as fast as a fast horse, but it's got kind of the mix of the both, and they kind of obey and do what they're told, except they don't know where to go under trees. So now in verse 10, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Verse 11, then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him?" There's a little sarcasm going on underneath here. "Why then did you not strike him there on the ground? Like, you idiot? You had your opportunity, and I would have given you 10 shekels or 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Meaning Absalom said, "I would have admired you and given you a promotion in the army," basically. Now maybe you've watched some heavyweight or boxing and all that kind of thing. I don't tend to enjoy that at all, but you know what they get for a big award? A big belt, almost as big as their chest. You know, it's like, "Hey, wow, you're the champion." Well, this is kind of the idea. This was kind of the reward that a soldier would get. The more they fought, the better, the mightier they were, the bigger the belt they would have, the higher the pay they would get. So Joab is basically offering him, or said, "I would have offered you a promotion, but you're an imbecile because you didn't kill him." Well, look at this man's response in verse 12. The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, okay, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.'" In other words, David, I want him alive. Okay, he might be a prisoner, but bring him back alive. Verse 13, "Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, okay, then you yourself would have stood aloof." You see what confidence this soldier has in Joab for his integrity? This man shows great character in his resistance to being bribed. He remains true to the king's wishes, and he's not willing to take the law into his own hands. I think we need a few more people like that in this world, don't we? He also shows discernment that he knew Joab's character, knowing that if he'd taken Absalom's life, he would have upset the king, and Joab would not have defended him. What would David have done, probably? Maybe. We don't know. Might have cut his head off. He properly discerned also that to kill Absalom would be a treacherous act. That means to be treasonous, and it would have been known as murder. Joab now already has that reputation as a murderer, so this is no new thing to him. It's not going to change his resume any, you know. But he also shows a great deal of courage in being able to speak his mind to the general. For these things, we must admire this certain man who remained nameless in Scripture. In contrast, in verse 14, Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." get out of my way. And so we get back to Joab's bad behavior. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Now the word spear here is a little more of the lighter type. It's not the Goliath thing, okay? And so it would cause injury, but it would be a much slower death. At first glance, we might argue here that Joab was the worm. He kills Absalom against the king's wishes. He takes the law into his own hands. But let's look a little bit deeper, okay? Joab had sought to get Absalom and David reconciled just a few years before. Joab really was on board with trying to get David and his family back together. As you recall, perhaps in chapter 14, he tried to change the course of affairs by asking the king to bring Absalom back from his in-laws and be reconciled. So Joab isn't totally the worm here. He really has tried to make amends here in the family. But for what purpose? His own? No. For the nation. Joab's loyalty wasn't just to the king, but to the nation as a whole. But David didn't follow through in seeking out Absalom, and it took a lot of coercion, and then all these years of silence and nothing happened. So Absalom kept growing deeper in his bitterness, and he's now actively seeking to capture the throne and kill his own father. He's violated his father's concubines. As we mentioned earlier, is there really any potential here for reconciliation? Is this really going to work? And if he even went through the motions, would people believe it? It's not going to happen. So if Absalom was spared, what kind of a mess would this leave the nation in? It'd have half the people that already decided that Absalom should be king, and they're kind of tired of David. Where's that going to leave? And it's politically, it's going to be an impasse at best. Civil war at worst. So Absalom's character has already been cast in stone, if you will, and reconciliation is not going to happen. So Joab makes a decisive decision on what path the nation should go forward on. And that's without Absalom. He's focused on this bigger picture. And if there's going to be any reconciliation, our best bet of it is not between David and his son, but between the different halves of the nation under one king, undisputed. That's your best hope. I think this is what Joab had in mind and why he was so intolerant of the inaction of this other soldier. And he took the law into his own hands. But does this really justify his actions? Was he really right in taking the law in his own hands? Will he have his own judgment for that? It's interesting that we know for one thing that sin has its consequences even when forgiveness has been granted. David has been suffering those consequences for some time. Moses did not get to enter the promised land. He was repentant. He'd committed murder and all these other things. And then David and Bathsheba, the baby died. You know, those consequences are permanent. David's family is dying under the sword. So there's a sense that you can be forgiven, but you can't be let go of some of the consequences. There's also another truth that comes to bear here, and that is that evil might be allowed because the Lord is using it to accomplish his judgment, but it doesn't mean that the evil person is going to escape their own judgment. I'll revisit that in just a moment. Let's get to verse 15. And it says, and 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. So actually Joab didn't kill Absalom. He just injured him so far. And then we have these 10 men, 10 people carrying the armor for Absalom that was supposed to protect him. They drop it and they turn on him. And what we see here now is that, yes, the evil one eventually is getting their due punishment. This is also true of what happened to the Chaldeans. You remember? Perhaps you've read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, Habakkuk is crying out, "Oh Lord, the evil Chaldeans, they're destroying the people. How they're going to get away with this?" And what's the Lord tell them? They've got their day too. Just because I allow evil to execute my judgment doesn't mean evil is justified or that it will escape its own judgment. And so there's some comfort in that paradox, is there not? That God can use the wickedness of any of us to accomplish something else in somebody else's life, but we by no means are justified, as Paul said. You know, just because I have a clear conscience doesn't mean that I'm justified by it. I have a higher judge that will sort all of this out. And so that's exactly what's happening here. So then we get to Absalom's grave in verse 17. Well, back up, verse 16. Absalom is now dead, and the battle should come to an end. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. And by doing this, Joab has now stopped any further death. 20,000 people have already died. I'm not sure he was counting at the moment, but 20,000 people died in this battle. And he blows the trumpet, and he brings an end to this dispute, and it's over. Verse 17, they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his own tent. This actual place of his burial is not known, really, to this day. It's probably got some building on the top of it or some road, who knows, a bridge. He went from being king for a day or two or three to obscurity under a pile of stones in just a few hours. All this preparation for years, his bitterness welling up inside of us, of him. Such an ignominious end to one who had such promise and potential is now under a heap of stone. A life totally consumed by pride, bitterness, and vengeance come to a quick end. Yet sometime prior to this, out of Absalom's desire for fame, he had established a monument called Absalom's Pillar in verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name, and it came to be called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, the actual location of this is pretty well disputed, but Josephus affirms that there was a structure called Absalom's Pillar about a quarter mile from Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. This image shows what some people have called that in the 20th century, highlighted there in the yellow with the border. However, it has the wrong architecture. And it has inscribed inside of it somewhere the tomb of Simeon. And it has some artifacts that kind of show that it was probably created in the first century AD. So, highly disputed. Remains to be the label on the top of it. Now, it also became known as Absalom's tomb at one point. And people, as a matter of tradition, would throw stones at it as they walked by. And it was also a lesson to be taught to the children that were being taken by. This is what happens to a rebel. This is what happens to a rebel. And that was the tradition up through much of the 20th century. They don't do that anymore, and partly probably because they realize that maybe it's really not Absalom's tomb after all. But there is no record either of Absalom's bones ever being moved. Nobody knows of any attempt to unbury him and exhume him to bring him over here. So a lot of questions around that, but if you ever hear a reference to this, put a question mark over it, okay? But it's also interesting here, though, he erected this pillar to preserve a name for himself because he had no sons to his name. But if you go back to chapter 14, verse 27, what's it say? To Absalom there was born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. What happened? We don't know. Somewhere in the last 6 years, these sons no longer exist. Either they're killed or they died or something. But they're not there anymore. What this really says is that Absalom had an intense desire to be remembered. And now as we wind back in 2020 vision, we can look at all the things he did and say, yep, that fits, right? He wanted to be the guy that took action. He wanted to be the guy that had the hearts of all the people. He wanted to have a legacy for himself. He wanted to be the one who executed judgment when his father wouldn't do so. It's clearly a testimony to his own vanity and pride. And now that the battle is over, Absalom's dead, it's time to tell the king the news. Verse 19, there's this competition. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." Now, Ahimaaz was one of the messengers from Jerusalem. You may recall he's one that hid in the well. The lady covered the well with the cloth and put some grain on it, as Steve showed us last time. But he was one that had brought the news down to David, "You need to get over the Jordan now because Absalom's on his way." In verse 20, "But Joab said to him, 'You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead.'" Now, why would that be a reason for Joab to not have Ahimaaz deliver the news? What's that? I think you're onto it, because there's a difference between sharing good news and bad news, and we'll get to that in a moment too, right? But this might have been, yeah, you already have a reputation for being the bearer of good news, like get out of Dodge, okay, save your life. And today, the king might not be too happy with this news. And I don't want to risk your life in delivering bad news. I think Joab was watching out for this man. Okay? Now, instead he chooses a foreigner in verse 21. "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran." So if somebody's going to lose their head, let's just give them a disposable foreigner. That's about what's going on, right? So I think Mike is right on with that, that it was really probably to protect Ahimaaz. So in verse 22, he would not be so easily deterred, however. "Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.'" Now he didn't care what the king would think, and presses his case to be a messenger. And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" Now, this is an interesting comment, because the word reward here means payment for a service. Apparently, messengers were paid or tipped for their services. I mean, after all, you'd take half a day to go run across the countryside to deliver a message. You'd pay the post office for that, wouldn't you? But that's how, that was your post office. And if you wanted it fast, you picked a fast runner. Okay? So he was, but now if he's going to show up second with the same news, probably not worth as much of a tip, right? Oh yeah, that's old news already. So anyway, that's probably what's going on. And so Ahimaaz would probably not get anything. So verse 23, "But whatever happens, it says, 'I will run.' So he said to him, 'Run.' Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite." Now, this is why some people partially think or add to their case why the battle took place on the west side of the Jordan. Because there was no plain between the forest of Ephraim and Mahanaim. Okay, so that's part of their case for this, but again, it's not conclusive enough for us to know. So the good news and the bad news. Verse 24, "Now David was sitting between the two gates," which means there was probably a double-walled city, and to sit between the gates doesn't mean that there were two gates you were sitting out on a lawn chair between. It means you were in between. You were partially protected, but you were close enough to the battle to be given instructions and to see what was going on, if you could do that. So he was sitting in between these walls where the elders would gather and would be relatively safe. And the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was running by himself. The watchman called and told the king. And the king said, if he's by himself, there's good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Now, if he's coming by himself and the whole army's not following him, that's probably good news. They're not in retreat. So verse 26, then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called by the gate to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man is running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. Verse 27, the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, oh, this is a good man, and he comes with good news. It kind of affirms maybe what Joab was trying to do by protecting him, right? Oh, we know who the good runners are that bring good news, and we know who the, if it's a foreigner, that's probably going to be bad news, right? So the king takes it as a good sign that a good man is bringing good news. But this is also, Joab's plot here was knowing that the king was more concerned about Absalom than the war itself. Because we won the war, would have been good news. But Joab's saying, no, I know the king too well. He's more concerned about his son than he is the nation. Verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. That means we won the war. That's good news. King said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Probably a lie, okay? But is he also probably honoring Joab's wishes to let the Cushite bring the bad news? Maybe he's had some time to think about maybe why he shouldn't have come in the first place, right? So he avoids answering the question. He pretends to not know the outcome of Absalom. So we kind of wonder why he was rushing, or maybe he didn't think about it till he was on his way. Verse 30, then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Yeah, I just heard that. So, how's my son Absalom, he said, and the bad news that comes. And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Read my lips, your son is dead. Now notice how the Cushite avoids the name Absalom. He calls him a young man. And he avoids the word dead by giving an analogy to, isn't that how you want all your enemies to be? He kind of fits it in there. And then we get to the king's remorse with the battle scars and David's lament for Absalom. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You just hear his heart. On the one hand, one might assess that David is lost in his own reality distortion field to believe that he might have persuaded both, have preserved both the throne and his son after all that's happened. He completely misses the sacrifice that's been paid on his behalf by this war. But before we slam David completely, let's take a moment to just consider that David is simply a grieving father. That's not to justify his reaction here, but to see another side of it. In his own peculiar way, David's grief is showing a mercy that's not unlike our Heavenly Father's grief when we suffer for our own sin, for our sin as his children. Okay, so let's just, God is not a sinner. God doesn't have these consequences come to him because he deserves it. David is here simply because he deserved this, okay? But let's look at the Father's heart in this case. No matter how bad the sin or the rebellion of his son, David is still loving his son. And I think we find a strong parallel here to how our Heavenly Father, that no matter how bad our sin, no matter how grievous our rebellion, he desires that we repent. He desires that we live. As I've already read, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do we not all deserve that? So let's set aside for a moment that David is in his distortion field about the balance of everything as a whole, and just capture for a moment how he wishes he could have done better, how he knows the consequences must occur. He's aware of how his own sin has brought all of this, and there's all this self-blame. But at the same time, he loves his son to the point where he wishes he could have given his own life in his stead. And again, this reminds us of God's love for each of us as depraved sinners, that he would give his own life on our behalf. Joab will help David address his misaligned reality in the next chapter, but for now, David is weeping, a heart broken out of love for his son. And this is the message of God's deliverance, even though it comes through a warped story. And it's to this heartfelt desire to give one's life in his place that Jesus said, I'll go. I'll do that. And yet he offered his life, a sinless life, in our behalf. So David has a confused heart, of course. He's in the midst of God's judgment. But there are some applications here that we can take home with us. First of all, the Lord's instruments of judgment will eventually be served their own judgment day. Absalom came to his. Chaldeans came to theirs. Everybody, without exception, will be judged for their own sin, period. And just because God can utilize that to his glory does not justify that means. Second of all, the Lord has no delight in the death of the wicked, ever. It might be necessary, just as Joab thought it was necessary in this case. There is a time everyone will face their judgment and they will die. For it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And if we've not repented of our sins and trusted in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy, we too will find our final day. Thirdly, being forgiven may resolve some impacts of sin, but it doesn't remove all of its consequences. We live in a fallen world. We will until we die, period. Therefore, stay faithful even when facing difficult consequences. The Lord's judgment may eventually have a reprieve. So we see this turning point in David's life. It's still ugly. It's still not the top of the world. It never will be again for him. But it's a turning point. And perhaps there's something in our own life where we're going through. It's difficult. It's been unfair. It's not what we wanted it to be. Stay faithful. Let's pray. Father, once again, through the tragedy of the past and other people's examples, out of a narrative, we can find the threads of who you are that point us to your grace through Jesus Christ, for our forgiveness, for our understanding and comprehension of sin and its consequences, for your faithfulness, for your glory, and most of all, your heart that loves us, and that you would give your life on our behalf. May this motivate us this week to stay faithful and true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.